Good morning, folks. Great to see you all. Thanks, band, for leading us this morning. So I was just thinking, as you were giving the announcements, what you should do after the service is find any Chelsea supporters and get them signed up between the hours of 5 to 7. You are going to save them an awful lot of heartache. They've already had a tough season. So if you're a Chelsea supporter, please see Sarah or Jeanette after the service to get you signed up for those slots. Believe me, I'm doing you a favour. There's no impartiality here. We are going to be continuing on with our series on 1 Thessalonians, Holiness and Hope in a Hostile World. Let me just quickly remind you, last week when we jumped into the opening chapter, we were looking at what seems to be Paul's major thoughts that come up, the major themes that begin to roll out throughout the rest of the letter. And essentially this, we looked at chapter 1 and we drew out the point that Paul made, that the church which receives the gospel has a responsibility to pass it on. And we know that from this letter that the Thessalonians had taken that responsibility seriously. They had received this gospel message from Paul and Timothy and Silas, and they had passed it on. But in passing it on, there is an obligation for all of us who go by the name of Christian, who are counted as belonging to Jesus, that we embody his good news, his message. We embody it, we live it out, we must represent the gospel well. We combine word and deed, and so the church that passes on the gospel must also embody it. And we know that this group of Christians in Thessalonica had taken the call both to pass on the gospel that they had received, but to live in such a way as to represent it well. They had taken it with the uttermost seriousness. It was vital to them, and they had got on with the job. And so we're going to look into the second chapter today. And because in this chapter, we see that Paul and his fellow writers, they begin to scope out what this embodying, this living out, this representing actually looks like. And it seems that the way Paul and his fellow missionaries did this, when they went into a town or a city and planted a church and gathered new Christians together, what they did by way of discipling them was to offer them a living pattern, an example, in other words. And these new Christians, they were to imitate the example that the group of traveling apostles and evangelists offered to them. Now, we're going to come back to this because imitation is a major theme that we're going to explore today. But let's look into the actual text itself. If you've got your Bibles with you and you want to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, then do so. We're going to read from verses 1 through to 16, but the words will also come up on the screen as well. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 16. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So our focus today is going to be on Christian imitation. They say that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, or so we're told. But many of us will know that imitation isn't always a great thing, is it? It's not always a good thing. If you have been a parent, you'll probably have had to live with your kids mimicking you and imitating you at one point or another. I can remember vividly when my lad was beginning to talk for the first time, that I found that he would imitate me in his patterns of speech. So sometimes this little English boy would be saying things with an Irish accent, which amused me and my friends no end. But the really, really interesting thing was that he would imitate my little turns of phrase, little expressions that I would say, and one of them sticks out to me. I have a habit when I'm trying to get somebody's attention of saying to them, "Now you listen to me." And it probably comes with a pointed finger at the same time. It's not a good trait, but you don't really see it until you see somebody mimicking you or imitating you back. So this little chap would start pushing back to me in an argument. If I'm trying to get him to do something he didn't want it, he would start saying to me, "Now you listen to me." And it annoyed me no end. And then I began to appreciate the fact that, oh, I must be quite an annoying person at times, which again was news to me as well. I thought I was all sunshine and light. You live and you learn, don't you? But for good or for ill, imitation is basic to life. It's ingrained into our relationships with those closest to us and those who are most influential on us. From birth onwards, what we believe and how we live is shaped by what we see and hear around us. That's basic to life, isn't it? And it's applicable to all the contexts in which we find ourselves. We come to church and we want to be part of a community of God's people where we want to imitate one another in Christ's likeness. That's part of the core point of church. We live in so many other contexts. In families, in community, in our places of work, in our schools, in our colleges. And the things that go on there are not always Christ-honoring, are they? That's not to say that they're all bad, but they're not all good either. But we always live constantly live our lives out in a context that's trying to shape us for better or for worse. And one of the reasons why we have the church is that it's the place where we learn a new way of life. We learn the ways of Jesus, and at a core, we're meant to learn those things from one another. We practice the ways of Jesus with one another so that we go out into the world and live them, okay? And in the same way that you might be part of a sports team and you practice maybe on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night, the point of the practice is to get you ready for the main event. And church is a little bit like practice. We are practicing with one another, trying to imitate one another so that we take the light of the gospel into all the places and spaces that God has planted us. But the point of all of that is to say this. The question is not whether we will imitate people, but who and what will we imitate? We will imitate someone. We will imitate something. Now, the idea of imitation is an important one in 1 Thessalonians. Cast your mind back to last week. The theme was introduced in verses 6 and 7, where Paul says, "You became imitators of us and the Lord." And in the second chapter, he'll go on to unpack in a little bit more detail what this imitation actually is. Now, one of the things that really impacted people who come along to the workshop in 1 Thessalonians that we run a couple of weeks ago was we learned that the Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they stayed with this group of new Christians for perhaps a month, 4 or 5 weeks. And what really, really impacted us was that in a relatively short period of time, this group of new Christians had really begun to embody the way of Jesus. Something quite deep, something quite impactful had happened to them in a very, very short period of time. And this is picked up in the fact that from their earliest days of being Christians, they were under a fair degree of persecution, to the point that some of them actually were martyred for their faith. So new Christians standing firm in the face of hostility, this was really quite remarkable because something had happened in a very, very short period of time that had grounded them in the ways of Jesus rapidly. And it seems that in that period of time, Paul and Silas and Timothy working along amongst these new Christians had a key plank to their discipleship strategy, if you would like to call it that, was to provide a pattern of living, a living pattern, an example that they could see with their eyes and begin to then practice and imitate in their own places and context, in their particular context in this city in Greece. We see Paul mention this in verse 5 in the first chapter, for example. You know how we lived among you for your sake, he said. And just note there that Paul is placed somewhere. He is placed amongst the people. He is placed in community. Christianity has never been designed to be lived out in isolation. When you're called, chosen by Christ to be a Christian, he deliberately wants to place you in community amongst his people. We see this in Paul and how he acted out. He lived amongst the people, but he had a purpose in the way he lived there, didn't he? You know how we lived among you for your sake. He lived for the sake of others. His reference point wasn't on himself, but on other people around him. We also see there that in the second chapter in verse 10, he said that you are witnesses, you have seen us, and so is God. Yeah. That's true of us all, isn't it? We are witnessed on a number of levels. We live out our lives in a space and in places where people see us. On a horizontal level, people watch, we observe. But we also live under the vertical eye of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Another threefold pattern. When you're reading Paul, it's always helpful to remember that he seems to think in threes. He blasts off little tripartite points. But here we see a threefold pattern of living: to be blameless, righteous, and holy. A pattern of living that Paul lived out that is good for us to remember as well. Our own patterns of living are to be holy. They are to be righteous. They are to be blameless. We read in other parts of the Bible that Paul trained leaders in this pattern as well. If you've got time, you can read about it in the letters to Timothy and to Titus. But for Paul, the engine that drives imitation, his primary motivation in Christian discipleship, is the gospel of the crucified king. And the thing that is his major and most significant motivation is that he wants to personally represent Jesus well in both word and deed. That's what he wants. As a man, he wants to be a man who represents the king well in word and deed. That's his principal and primary motivation. Everything else is of secondary importance. And that same thing that he feels in terms of his allegiance to his king, he wants other Christians to feel the same way. He wants them to have as the primary motivation in their lives, a drive and a motivation to live well for their king in both word and deed. That is the engine that drives his imitation. And so, having already noted that the Thessalonians became imitators of us, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and of the Lord, Paul now shows the Thessalonians, and by extension us, how the message of Christ worked out in him and his companions, and how it stood in contrast to the way others lived in their particular time and place. He modeled for them a different way of life, the Jesus way of life. Now, it is clear that Paul's description of how he chose to live in Thessalonica functions as a model for how he hoped other Christians would follow. And that's a really, really important point for us to note. One of the primary ways where Paul and other early Christian apostles discipled others was to offer a living pattern. I remember growing up, and I used to be taken to these meetings in Belfast, and a preacher there, he said something that's never really left me. Christianity is caught, not taught, he said. Christianity is caught, not taught. And don't get me wrong, I believe passionately that we need to be teaching one another the ways of Jesus, but it's in a context in which it's lived out. We catch it from one another, don't we? Words like holy, blameless, righteous, peaceful, and gentle, they gain greater meaning when we see them lived out, don't we? When we consider what it means to be humble, for example, there are people who spring to mind and we know that's what humility is. I've seen it. When we think about what it means to be gentle, we look around us and we know that there are those placed amongst us who are gentle. When we want to know what does it mean to be merciful, we look around us and we know that there are those amongst us who are really, really merciful. And so the list goes on and on and on. Christianity is caught, not taught. That's how Paul, Silas, and Timothy didn't. So let's take a look. And so it's important to note that one of the things in terms of the overarching thing that they committed themselves to was integrity in lifestyle. Integrity in lifestyle. There were certain things that they weren't prepared to compromise on or negotiate about. We all know what the word integrity means when we use it, don't we? It's a sense of somebody who is honest, someone who has strong moral principles. But the word itself actually means something closer to being whole and undivided. Being whole and undivided. And you will know people, again, people of integrity, and you know that when they speak something and when they say something or they give their opinion on something, they're speaking about what they truly believe to be true. And it's reflective of the values that they carry. They're not prepared to mince their words. They're not prepared to be swayed one way or the other. They have a set of values and they are going to live wholeheartedly in light of those values, aren't they? We get a sense of this from Proverbs 28:6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who walks in crooked ways. Yeah. A person of integrity walks straight and upright, doesn't go to the left or to the right, isn't tempted by false gain or self-gain. They would prefer to go without than to gain an advantage unrighteously. Integrity is choosing your thoughts and your actions based on values rather than personal gain. It's a really, really important theme that weaves its way through the Old Testament in particular. The righteous, and you'll hear that word lots and lots of times, the righteous are essentially those who are willing to disadvantage themselves so that the community is advantaged. And the wicked, who always stand in contrast to the righteous, are those who are willing to get self-gain, who are willing to advantage themselves in order to put a community at a disadvantage. And a person of integrity will always choose to disadvantage themselves in order to see other people put in a place of advantage. C.S. Lewis, perhaps as he often does, he sums this up brilliantly. Integrity is doing the right thing, even when no one is watching. That's great, isn't it? Integrity is doing the right thing, even when no one is watching. And what we read in 1 Thessalonians is the recollection of a group of men who have lived with integrity who have committed to an integrity in lifestyle amongst a group of new Christians, people who are new to the faith. And integrity becomes a choice at that point, because when you're working with people who are new in the faith, for example, you know that you can quite easily exert influence over them. They are vulnerable in some way, shape, or form. You'll probably know the feeling yourself if you've started a new job. You know that feeling when you start a new job, where you're trying to win everybody's favor, you're trying to please people, but you're constantly going around asking people, would you like a cup of coffee or a cup of tea? You know, you're trying to ingratiate yourself. You're feeling a little bit of a vulnerable position, and you can be taken advantage of. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy were like the big bosses to a new group of employees, but they chose to demonstrate an integrity in lifestyle. Now, it's sometimes suggested by commentators in 1 Thessalonians that in these letters and in the text that we have just read, that Paul is defending himself and his companions against certain accusations that have been brought against them. And that's certainly true in other letters that he writes. You know, we jump into the letters that he addressed to the Corinthians, and there's a sense that he's defending himself because others have come along and they're complaining about him, and they're saying this, that, and the other about him. And so it's not too hard to believe that some of that may be going on here, but it's not necessarily the case in this particular context. And in the context in which the apostles operated, there were competing with other teachers and philosophers who would make a living by wandering around from city to city, peddling their own message and good news. And so it would be easy to be cynical about motives. And what I think that Paul is doing it here is that he is reminding the Thessalonians of how they lived amongst them so that they would continue to imitate them, that they would continue to be faithful to the Lord's message, both in word and deed. And so that's why when you read it, Paul makes it clear what they were like, both in positive terms, we were like this, and in negative terms, we weren't like that. And as he does, there is an implicit call on the Thessalonians to do likewise. Remember, we were like this. And what they're meant to be hearing is, so do likewise, you be like that. Remember, we weren't like that. So don't you be like that either. And of course, the Bible operates like that on us, doesn't it? This letter was written to the Thessalonians, but it comes to us via first century Thessalonica, and it makes an appeal to our lives. It makes a claim upon our lives. When Paul says that to the Thessalonians, he's inadvertently saying it to us as well. Don't be like this, be like that. So in what way do these men demonstrate integrity? Well, the first thing to note there is their boldness. You know, brothers and sisters, he says, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi. The previous stop-off was in the city of Philippi, where they ended up beaten and imprisoned and then released. So they probably were a little bit tender, both in terms of their spirit and physically. They had been physically beaten there, you know, so they were probably not in physically a great way. But as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. So their experience at Philippi, that could have damaged their confidence. It had physically upended them. Well, they might have been tempted to take the easy route, the quieter route, when they got to this next city. I know certainly that would be the challenge for me. If I'd just been given a beating in one city for preaching the gospel, I would think twice about preaching it in the next. If I had shared the gospel with a friend and been ridiculed for it, I might think twice about sharing it with another friend. If I had tried to speak up for the gospel, perhaps in family or at community or at school, and suffered a bit of a setback, it might make me think twice about staying quiet again. It might dampen my confidence. But integrity required these men to be bold, to speak in the face of strong opposition. Boldness isn't always a good thing, but when it's done in integrity, it's about doing the right thing, even when it is unpopular. even when it's dangerous. And so we see an integrity in lifestyle in terms of the boldness with which these men preached the gospel. We also see that they were pure in heart. They go on to say, "For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts." They were pure in heart. And that, in a sense, explains why they were able to be so bold. They were able to be bold in their preaching of the gospel because, as verse 3 explains, their motives were pure. They knew. They knew in their heart of hearts that what they were doing, they weren't doing for self-gain, but in the interests of others. So it's an interesting thing that boldness, which sounds like a real like tough characteristic, doesn't it? Springs from purity, which maybe sounds a little less, as a man, masculine. But actually, purity can be a masculine thing and a feminine thing, of course. And from it can spring forth boldness and a confidence in our God. They chose to serve the Thessalonians wholeheartedly and pure-heartedly, rather than from error or impure motivations. We learn that they were gentle. Some of the imagery that's used here is really, really beautiful. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. They were within their rights to put certain claims upon the people in Thessalonica to look after them. But they didn't. Instead, Paul goes on to say, we were like young children among you. It's an image, it's an interesting image that he uses to describe himself. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we don't think of him as a young child amongst people. Think about the children amongst us before they leave. There's a certain innocence about them. There's a certain preoccupation which is at hand to them. It's really quite nice. And then he goes on to use another image, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. They held nothing back. Gentleness was a hallmark of their ministry. It's not always easy to be gentle. Some people have a real gentle disposition, and it's probably easier for you to be gentle, but gentleness isn't something that is always innate. On the contrary, some of the contexts that we find ourselves in really, really try to squash gentleness. They don't reward it. You're not rewarded for being gentle, actually. But it's one of the fruits of the Spirit that we're told about. To be gentle is to be Christ-like. And we see that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were gentle amongst these people. Neither did they use flattery or greed. They weren't seeking praise. They deliberately refused to do things that might lead people to doubt the integrity of the message. And they lived towards the Thessalonians as a mother would to her child. You see any mother, particularly with a newborn child? I mean, this is an evocative image, isn't it? Because a mother with her newborn child actually foregoes the rights to her own body for the benefit of her child. Sacrificial, preferential gentleness. And finally, in terms of an integrity in lifestyle, we see that these guys were blameless. They were blameless in the way that they lived. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believe. Come on, Thessalonians, you can remember what we were like. The implicit call, do likewise, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who called you into his kingdom and glory. What a great admonition. Live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. What other motivation do we need? Live lives worthy of God, who calls you and I to his kingdom, his purposes, his great plan for this creation, and to his glory that he shares with us. But we see that these men were blameless. They lived blameless lives. It's interesting, we think of the word blameless as it's used by Scripture. It's not a mere acquittal. It's not that they somehow come under suspicion, but then were found to be blameless. Rather, the word is used in such a way that that there's the absence of even a charge or an accusation against a person. What a way to live. What a way to be. Can you imagine we as God's people living that way? That people just wouldn't even think to bring a charge against us. To be blameless. And Paul says that's the way we lived. That's what it looks like to live a life worthy of God. They actually were willing to count the cost themselves to be blameless, weren't they? They worked night and day in order to preach and to teach the Thessalonians, worked with their hands so that they weren't a burden on them. They supported themselves by working rather than make financial demands on the new converts. Their behavior was beyond reproach. And so this integrity in lifestyle meant Paul and Silas and Timothy, well, they stayed well and truly clear of any potentially compromising demands or circumstances. They went above and beyond to stay above reproach. They took some of the cost upon themselves. But the thing that strikes me, that really, really stands out for me as I spend time reading about Paul and reading his letters, was that this way of life was principally motivated by Paul's concern for the integrity of the gospel. That was the thing that principally motivated him. He wanted the name of God to be held in high esteem in the cities in which he preached, in the communities amongst which he worked. That was his preoccupation. God's glory. God's name. The regard that people would hold the Lord in. That was what he was motivated by. And I think that was one of the ways that he was able to suffer for the gospel. Because at the forefront of his mind, at the forefront of his vision, was the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that when we grasp that, we can not just learn that from Paul, but catch it from him as we spend time with him, that begins to transform our own lives. It begins to lead us into an integrity and lifestyle that principally is about bringing glory to God. In what we do with our work and the work of our hands, and how we represent him with our words. So look up on the screen there, and we are going to be bringing our service to an end. But just some things that demonstrated integrity in lifestyle. Just take a look at those things, and just invite the band to make their way back to the front. But I wonder if there's anything that stands out particularly for you. As we've read the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, is there something that perhaps the Spirit is highlighting for you at this time? Whether it's boldness and the need to be helped by God, whether it's to be pure-hearted and approved by him. Maybe he's calling you to ditch some of the harshness and to be gentle, inspired by God. Are there ways in which we can live lives that are blameless before him and be worthy of God? Who here would want somebody to be able to say to them, whether they're Christian or not, that person lives a life worthy of the Lord? I want to live a life like that, and I'm sure you want to as well. But let me just pray for us as we draw things to a close. Lord, we want to thank you that, Lord, you deeply desire that we live lives worthy of you. And you haven't just left us to our own devices to do that, but you have given us an inner strength, your own spirit within us, and you've placed us in the community of your people where we can catch these things from one another. But Lord, as we think about the way in which servants of yours have lived out their lives with an integrity in their lifestyle, with boldness, with gentleness, living lives that are blameless, Lord, and pure-hearted, we would ask that you would lead us along the same pathways in life. And so, our gracious God, would you strengthen our hearts so that we will be blameless and holy in the presence of you, our God and King, and in the presence of one another, and in the presence of those whom we live our lives with. For we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.